The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Elder Bill Storm.
Well, growing up, I had many favorites. I grew up in Ohio, very close to Detroit, and so my favorite baseball team was the New York Yankees because they were winners back then. And they had Mickey Mantle. He was my favorite baseball player. Amongst others that they had on their team. And my dad could never figure out why I didn't like the Tigers, and I don't know why I didn't like the Tigers, but I didn't like, they usually beat the Yankees sometimes, so I didn't, that's probably why. I also liked the Ohio State Buckeyes, and back when I was a younger fellow, they were a good team this year, and they were always battling for the national championship back in the late 60s, early 70s, so I was rooting for them. Then I had some unfavorites. You ever have unfavorites? And you always look to see who they played to see who you're rooting for that day? Well, I was kind of an anti-Notre Dame fan growing up. I just didn't care for their teams, and whoever they played, I was for them, you know. So, and then the Detroit Tigers, for some reason, I just didn't like the home team, and my dad could never figure that out. And now that I'm grown up, it's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? I like butter pecan ice cream. I like Toyota cars. Those are my favorite cars to drive. I like the Cubs and the White Sox. So we're getting down to the root here. I can see right now. I still like Ohio State's teams, and I like the Toledo Rockets. Now, if you've never heard of the Toledo Rockets, it is the University of Toledo's football team. And they had a huge winning streak back in the early 70s when I was there. And then I like Tony Paco's hot dogs. Now, they've been made known by a television show that ran a number of years ago, but it's a local Hungarian restaurant in Toledo, and it was right down the street from where my mother lived, and they have great chili sauce on their hot dogs. So I've bought some of that over the time. In fact, I just sent my brother, he and his wife had their 50th wedding anniversary, so I sent him a box of Tony Paco's chili sauce and like a gift box of all these different things they've got. So he said he really enjoyed that. Well, when does a favorite, something good, become something bad? That's part of our message today that we read in James. Let me read for you a little story here. The title of this article, of which I'll read just parts of, The Marriage Problem That Comes Every 4 Years. As Isaac Pollock, an ardent Republican, kissed his wife goodbye before heading out on a business trip to Asia several years ago, he handed her his absentee ballot for the coming presidential election and asked her to mail it. Bonnie Pollock, a Democrat, weighed her options. Should she be loyal to her spouse, respect his legal right, and mail the ballot, or remain faithful to her deeply held beliefs and suppress his vote? It was a real dilemma, says Mrs. Pollock, 58 years old, a student in a doctoral program in social welfare who lives in Manhattan. I decided to do the right thing. Mrs. Pollock threw the ballot away. Well, there you go. Something good took a turn and went in a different direction. Well, James 2:1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The other modern translations kind of give it a little different, little other dimension to that. The New American Standard says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The New King James, my brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And the NIV reads, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. The phrase or word respect of persons means partiality or favoritism. It comes from a word which means an acceptor of the face. And that word comes from a different Greek word which means at or around the eyes. And from that word, we get Acts 10:34, which reads, now remember, Acts chapter 10 is where Peter got the heavenly vision of this sheep carrying animals, and he was told to go and eat those unclean animals, and he said, "Oh, I've never done that, Lord." But God was trying to show him that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. And so this verse in Acts 10:34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" It's interesting that this verse in James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." And you sort of skip over this Lord of glory phrase because it's basically one word. And that word is glory. It means dignity. It means honor, worship, and praise. And it sort of struck me as a little bit of a paradox here that we would not be tempted to respect the face of people if we really recognized and respected the dignity, the glory, and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we would be so overwhelmed with who he is that how could we place a value on other people's opinions in our lives? Well, to illustrate, we have verses 2 and 3, which Will Scritzmeyer read. And that talks about a poor man coming into the assembly and a rich man coming in. And just imagine, I had this grand vision of an object lesson that never quite made it, but if one of our finely dressed young men would stroll in to the sanctuary, and wow, we'd be all looking, wow, he's a pretty sharp looking fellow there. And then next to him would be the ragamuffin street person. And that's what's happening here in this story. And what is illustrated here is probably what you and I are used to seeing in public gatherings, is when someone of prominence, particularly of wealth, would come in, that person gets a little extra space and a little extra respect and a little extra runway to do or say things, perhaps, than the poor, beggarly person that might slip into the back, kind of sit in the back row, and pretty much be ignored. The rich have gold rings. The rich dress fine in fine clothing. The poor, no rings, no wealth to show. Kind of scrubby looking, maybe even a little smelly. And so we find ourselves here in James. That's the illustration of showing favoritism. And, you know, that whole illustration hasn't changed for 2,000 years. The rich still get favorite treatment. The poor basically get the latter. The poor, we're told, are despised, where the rich are given special treatment. In fact, it's kind of a dilemma because the rich are actually those that have some attributes that aren't that positive. Oh, they're the ones that oppress you. Oh, they're the ones that will take you to court. Oh, they're the ones that blaspheme God's name. While the poor, well, they're simply rich in faith. Their poverty actually breeds the faith in which they have, a dependence upon God. And they're heirs of the kingdom. And so, when your partiality takes the form of special treatment for one and detrimental and demeaning treatment for another, it becomes sin. Verse 4, "Are ye then not partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" That word "partial in yourselves" has the idea of separating thoroughly, to withdraw from, to oppose, to make differences, to be a judge, to be partial. And from it, you get separation, withdrawal, discrimination, and judging. And here you have the poor is appointed the seat in the worst place of the building, whereas the rich, a prominent place. The poor is despised. Scripture says, but ye have despised the poor. And yet, you honor the rich, who basically would be evil. So instead of honoring the rich in faith, you're honoring the person who's taken you to court, who's blaspheming God's name and oppressing you. So when we show partiality, and when our partiality takes the form of special treatment for one and detrimental treatment to another, it becomes sin. Now, this idea of respecting persons, it's only the word is only appears four times in the New Testament. James is one of those. The other section it appears in is Romans chapter 2. And let me just read verses. I'm just going to read 9 through 11. It's a whole section of Scripture starting with verse 1 through about 16, talking about, and we memorized one of these verses a few weeks ago, but in verses 9, 10, and 11, it reads, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." And here we have, in this Romans section, judgment from God will be based upon actions and deeds, not whether you're a Jew or not whether you're a Gentile. We go then to the next use of that word in Ephesians chapter 6. And there's a little paragraph here. I'm going to read 5 through 9. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So this section here about slaves and masters, and if you could broaden the application a bit, let's say employees, employers. Here you're told to serve and work as you're working unto the Lord, knowing that whatever good thing you do, you will receive back from the Lord. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement if you think about that. Wherever you're at, in your job, in your service, as you work unto the Lord, you'll get a reward from God. You might get paid for it too, by the way, if you happen to be employed doing this work. But God's going to reward you. So God is giving rewards based upon people's actions, not who you are. Not if you're a Jew or a Greek, not if you're a slave or a free man, not if you're an employee of IBM or Microsoft. You get a reward from the Lord, because it doesn't matter who you are and your station in life. So God judges based on actions and deeds, and God gives rewards based upon what you do. Now, this is a little bit of a sidebar here. It's interesting that the Scripture says, and masters do the same thing. Just like God rewards, irrespective of your station, ethnic circumstance, so you as the boss are supposed to do the same thing and not be partial. The third use, or the fourth use here, is in Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Similar parallel passage to the one we just read in Ephesians. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So here we have consequences. You're going to get the consequences, basically the discipline, the punishment. The ill effects of your actions and deeds will come to you without respect of who you are, what nationality you are, what company you work for, what station in life you are. So we have judgment based upon actions and deeds. We have rewards that God will give. Then we have disciplines and consequences that will come your way because God is not a God who's partial and plays favorites. And so, as an attribute of our Heavenly Father is, He doesn't play favorites with you, it needs to become an attribute of us as well. Is that we should not be playing favorites as well. In fact, it's interesting that of the four uses of this word in Scripture, three are God acting and taking actions. Only one, and it's the James passage, is that we're told not to show respect of people. Now, there's some other passages that relate to this topic. 1 Samuel 16:7, we learn that God looks at the heart and man looks at appearances. This is where Samuel was selecting God's second king, and he was interviewing some people, David's family. And in 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I like that verse. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. John 8:15 reads, Jesus is saying, ye judge after the flesh, yet I judge no man. So man has a tendency to look merely on the externals of what we're at. We just look around us, we see what's happening, we make our assessments and judgments. God has a whole different way of evaluating and looking, and He's looking at the heart. We also read that we're to judge righteously. Leviticus 19:15 reads, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And then in Deuteronomy, we learn that judgment is of the Lord. We must do it His way. 1:17 in Deuteronomy, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. That's Moses giving his instructions to those. And then John 7:24, we're also admonished by the Lord to judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So this idea of judging by appearance is judging by what we see, not what's in the heart. A third element to consider as we look at this whole aspect of judging and showing favorites is that of bribes. Now, we don't really talk about bribes too much today, but in Deuteronomy 16:19, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons nor take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Solomon says in Proverbs 28:21, to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. That doesn't say a lot about us, does it? We're willing to give up a lot simply to get a little, in terms of whether it's a bribe or a favor, tickets to a game, whatever. In fact, if you just read the headlines and news, you'll see that bribery is pretty much how trade works in other countries. You've got to pay the price to get in the game. in our country has laws against that. We read in Jude 1:16 even, it says, these ungodly, talking about the ungodly, are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So the ungodly in Jude 1:16 are using flattery in order to gain some special treatment, special favors, in order to gain things from it. And so that's why Solomon says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Proverbs 24:23. Even we read in Proverbs 31, we're talking about the virtuous woman, it says favor is deceitful. So when favor itself carries with it an element of deception that we need to be guarding ourselves against. That's why in James 2:19, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In fact, Jesus was known as one who did not show respect to persons. Matthew 22:16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. So in terms of reputation, Jesus had a reputation of showing no respect for people. Now, you say, why? Well, he spoke words candidly and lovingly to the scribes and to the lepers, to the Pharisees and to the blind, to the lawyers and the lame, to ethnic outcasts and the prostitutes. In fact, if you want to get a chapter full of Jesus' ability to do that well, lovingly well, read Matthew 23. Where he uses the phrase, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a pretty bold thing to say to the leadership of the day. And yet Jesus was quite vocal in bringing that out. And so, when we show preference and favoritism to people, to the detriment and the demeaning of other people, that is sin. And we do have some examples in Scripture where this is played out. We see Joseph and his brothers, Genesis 37, kind of the beginning of this whole chapter of Joseph's life. It says, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So Jacob showed favoritism to his youngest son at the time. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So here you have showing favoritism within the family to one of the sons, or one of the children. Certainly it didn't help the other brothers to see that. We read in John chapter 4, an episode with Jesus. Then cometh he, Jesus, to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, roughly noon. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, there's a long history here of the Samaritans and the Jewish nation and how basically the Jews just did not care for the Samaritans and had nothing to do with them. So here Jesus is sitting on a well, and a Samaritan woman comes up. And the fact that he asked her a question, could you give me a drink, was startling to her that he would even recognize her and talk to her. And so Jesus is overcoming the ethnic bias of his day with the Samaritans by conversing with this woman, shocking her, basically, into a discussion and a conversation. So here we have ethnic bias. And you don't have to be too old in our country to know of the histories that our own country has worked through and dealt with the issues of African-American and slavery. And it's just not America. If you go to other countries, you have very similar, very embedded, very bitter roots of animosity towards other ethnic groups. So it's very prevalent throughout the world, and it's still, we see it in America. We see it acted out in the ministry in Acts chapter 6, where there was some ministry neglect that was occurring. And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so the caring for the those in need, the widows in this case, was part of the church function and ministry, and yet some were neglected. And appears that there were of certain ethnic issues involved. And so here the church had to deal with it as it grew. And then you have Galatians chapter 2. Now when, starting with verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I withstood him to this face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, others came of the circumcision, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So here's Peter intermingling with the Gentiles, and yet when certain people came, he began to show respect, deferential treatment to them, to the detriment of others. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Paul arrives on the scene and basically calls Peter out. Peter, you're a hypocrite. And here you have religious hypocrisy. There are many, many modern day examples of this whole episode going on. We're in the midst of a big political year and a political campaign going on, so you have political partisanship and favoritism going on. Not too long ago, the state of Wisconsin had a pretty big recall election for their governor, and it was largely centered on union and non-union affiliations. We have the same issues with educational achievement. Some have this degrees and some have no degrees, and so it's easy to make distinctions based upon that type of achievement. In addition, there's educational pedigrees. Well, I'm from this school, and I'm of that school, or I'm of no school. So you have the same things going on there. You have employer pedigrees. Oh, I work for so-and-so company. Or you have employment status. I'm not employed, unfortunately, or I am employed. Then, not to mention all the sports teams and affiliations that go on. And in some respects, the government has played a role in some of those things, and generally, positively, although I kind of photocopied this off of our bulletin board at work. I'm not going to read it. I don't want to scare anybody. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but it's stating our equal employment opportunity position as a company and affirmative action programs. And it's quite elaborate and detailed here that we don't discriminate on the basis of race, color, age, sex, national origin, physical and mental disability, Vietnam status, disabled veteran status, or any other artificial barrier. So we've codified many things into our laws today in order to prevent these things from propagating themselves in our society. So those are good things. On the other hand, you have other things begin to creep into these same classes of discrimination that are less so obvious and perhaps even inappropriate to be included in those lists. So the question, and then as I was listening to the radio this week, I just heard a radio announcement, and I hear these all the time, and usually I don't pay any attention to them, but this one kind of caught my ear. It was like, it was an issue on fair housing, and there are fair housing laws out there, and basically it's almost the same as your equal employment opportunity. You can't really discriminate on basis of any of these factors when you're, say, you're renting or selling your house to people. You can't take those things into account. And so these elements of favoritism, which have been problems for generations, have actually been addressed to some degree with respect to the laws of our land. So the question is, do you treat people differently based upon any of these distinctives? And in the absence and practice and knowledge of the royal law, which we'll talk about next, favoritism and partiality will increase. Think of it in terms of a vacuum. If you have a vacuum and it's full of you keeping God's commandments, there's not a whole lot of room in that little space for not keeping the commandments. But if you don't have the law of God, the royal law, which we'll talk about, active and operative in your life, there's lots of room for all these little elements of favoritism and partiality to creep in and begin to take root in your thought system. Let me continue the story of the Pollux. This might be the toughest mixed marriage to navigate, one between a Republican and a Democrat. Each partner is typically dug in. And just like the talking heads on cable news, spouses can enter your living room and proselytize 24/7 if they wish. Of course, the election season, now in full swing, poses a serious threat to relationships between people with different political views. For some, it's a cyclical, think 2 to 4 year cycle, peril. When it feels like our entire future is at stake, we often become intolerant of others whose views differ from ours, even those we love the most. Mrs. Pollock says she didn't tell her husband about the discarded ballot for years and doesn't remember how he found out. But when he eventually discovered her betrayal, he was not amused. "I was speechless. I had never missed a vote," said Mr. Pollock, age 61, who owns a marketing company in Manhattan. He says it took him at least a year to stop being irritated. And to this day, he doesn't trust his wife of 35 years with his correspondence. "Isn't it illegal to throw away mail?" he still asks her. How do you keep politics from messing up your marriage or any other relationship for that matter? Well, that's just a political issue. But the same issues, and you can just see from that story in the newspaper, that these things can have long-term consequences and be very detrimental to relationships. And when your partiality takes the form of special treatment for one and detrimental, demeaning treatment to others, God calls it sin. Well, these types of treatments are in stark contrast with what James simply mentions in passing, and that is the royal law. James 2, 8 and 9, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So the word love here means to love in a social or moral sense. It's agape love that you're supposed to love and have towards your neighbor. It's illustrated in Ephesians 5, 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church. So the illustration here is that a person basically loves themselves. I mean, you take care of yourselves. Now, some differently than others, but you basically have a built-in self-interest to make sure you're clothed, you're fed, and you're happy and satisfied with whatever you're doing. And that's the built-in premise that if you love your neighbor like you'd like to be loved, you're going to be fulfilling God's law to other people. The word neighbor in this verse simply means close by, i.e. a fellow man, a fellow countryman, a neighbor, someone near. So that's, I think we pretty much would gather that and understand that. And yet, Jesus expanded the definition of who is your neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're not going to read all of that, but in Luke 10:29, we read, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor?" And as Jesus recounted the tale, and he gets to the end of the story, he says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And the response was, "He that showed mercy unto him." And he said, Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." So the expanded definition, let's call it the virtual definition in our day of virtual everything, you're a neighbor when you show mercy to those around you. So when people are in need and you show mercy, you become their neighbor. The word royal means belonging to or befitting the sovereign. It has the idea of preeminence. Adam Clark's commentary reads, "This epithet of all the New Testament writers is peculiar to James. It is frequent among the Greek writers in the sense in which it appears St. James uses it. Royal is used to signify anything that is of general concern, is suitable to all, and necessary for all, as brotherly love is. This commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is a royal law, not only because it is ordained of God and proceeds from his kingly authority over men, but because it is so useful, suitable, and necessary to the present state of man. And as it was given us, particularly by Christ himself, in John 13:34 and John 15:12, who is our King, as well as prophet and priest, it should ever put us in mind of his authority over us and our subjection to him. As the regal state is the most excellent for secular dignity and civil utility that exists among men, hence we should give the epithet royal to whatever is excellent, noble, grand, or useful." And Matthew Henry reads, "This law is a royal law. It comes from the King of Kings. And its own worth and dignity deserve it should be thus honored. And thus, in the state in which all Christians now are, as it is a state of liberty and not of bondage or oppression, makes this law by which they are to regulate all their actions to one another a royal law." Now let's look at passages in the Bible that talk about this. In fact, the first use of this idea, the royal law, was found in Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to be reading starting with verse 11. "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand before the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. As we fast forward to the New Testament, we see Jesus was questioned several times, and this was the answer to several questions he received. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what is the great, the big, the exceeding commandment? It's the royal law. Mark 12 reads, And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So what is the first? That is the foremost in place, the foremost in time, the foremost in order and importance. It's the royal law. Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So the question is, what do you do to inherit eternal life? And the commandment, and the answer is, you love God and keep the royal law. It's life-giving. Move into the epistles, Romans 13, starting with verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. For this reason, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling or the completion of the law. So what do you owe your fellow man? You owe him nothing but to love him by keeping the royal law. And then in Galatians we read, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 13, For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but use your liberty to by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled. And this idea of fulfilled is to finish, to furnish, to complete, to satisfy, to accomplish. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the question is, how do I walk in the law of liberty? The answer is, you walk in liberty by serving one another in love, by keeping the royal law. Finally, we go to Matthew chapter 7. And we have what we call the golden rule. And it reads in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The New King James says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. The New American Standard says, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. The NIV reads, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And so whether it's, so why then would Christians take up offenses against other believers or shun and despise them? Because it's sin. That's why destroying political signs and taking property is wrong. That's why discriminating against others based upon their ethnic heritage, their economic status, their political affiliations, their educational background, their educational achievements, a host of other things is wrong. All the law and the teaching of the prophets, and that's the entire Old Testament, is contained and summarized in this statement. The Old Testament law codified behavior, conduct, and attitudes for a nation in an agrarian economic lifestyle. The royal law and the golden rule builds on these concepts and illustrations and catapults these principles into today's culture and future cultures and lifestyles without limit and without restraint. By following the royal law, we finish all the law today. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, we realize we are unable in our own strength to do your will, to do your law, to keep it. In fact, Father, you told us the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And even the apostles recognize that they can't ask people to keep it because they can't keep it themselves. And yet, Lord, you have given us in a capsule form all that contained in a far more powerful, far more encompassing, far more thorough statement for us today. And that is, we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And Heavenly Father, we know we can't do it. So Father, we bow to you even now and pray that you would grant us the grace to do those things to others that we would want them to do to us. And to say those things to others that you would want us to say and to hear ourselves. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us and allow us today to accept the royal law as our guiding principle for life and faith, and to set aside the favoritism, the partiality, the special treatment, the unkind words due to affiliations and heritage and background and whatever else we might be facing. And set aside our petty thoughts and embrace the great, the preeminent, the all-encompassing royal law of Scripture. And we pray this and ask this in your precious name.